Have you opened your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30? I'd like to start there this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 30. What we've been addressing during this time is not by accident, it is by providence. And the things that we discuss are things that practically touch every one of us, intimately. It is not uncommon as to what transpired this morning in regards to the prayer meeting. When one weeps, we all weep. We are touched by each other because we are interlinked in a body. As much as I'm amazed by the human body, there is nothing more intriguing to me than the body of Christ. Of all of the analogies that God would use in regards to Israel and in regards to the church, there's only one that is given for believers. Israel is talked about as being a bride. Israel is talked about as being a flock. But Israel is never talked about as being the body of Christ. Never. This is a unique relationship that we have with Him. This is the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll guarantee you this. If I have a particular portion on my body that hurts, the rest of my body knows it. And the rest of my body will compensate and cater to that part that's hurt. It goes without saying that when one rejoices, we all rejoice. We all feel the agony because we all know what agony is. And the older we get, the greater the intensity of that agony. It becomes more experiential. This is no offense to young people. And I'm not putting young people down whatsoever. But there is a maturation process that happens physically in the life of every human being. And the older you get, the more you begin to know experientially. I thought I had all the answers at 26. I was ready for the oversight. I saw my father go through all kinds of problems, and I was ready to tackle any situation. Anybody comes up to me now in their mid-20s and says they want to be an elder, I give them Valium. Because they need some treatment. They have no clue as to what's going to transpire. We all go through a time of sorrow. And the Bible is very descriptive of these things. That's why I like to look up the words. The Old Testament is written in a very picturesque language. You can't mistake what the words mean. Sometimes English is a language that really de-emphasizes words. For us to say, I love my wife and I love mocha milkshake. It's two different ideas of love, and yet we use the same word. And in the Old Testament, and even in the Greek, the words are very emphatic. There is a story that we're familiar with in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There are a group of men that are with David. In fact, you can read of these men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And of all of these men, it tells you where they came from. And I used to think, this is... Really, this is boring reading. Why do I care where these guys came from? And yet, it is very emphatic that the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon our hearts that none of these men that are listed are Israelites. They're all from different countries. What is the thing that brings them all together? What is the one thing that brings them all together besides God bringing them for David? It's their love for David. They're drawn to David. These people followed David even before he was king. They don't know of all of the things that are going to transpire later on. They love David and they follow after David. And they see a man. You can't be a man after God's own heart and not draw people to yourself. A very passionate man. And in chapter 30 is a very interesting story. It says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. The Amalekites, I don't have time to go into the story, it's a very interesting story. They're the only nation that's listed in the commandments of God to Moses because of what they did. Because of the Amalekites and their cheap attack on Israel, as they would come around to the back end of Israel, and that's where they would put the elderly, that's where they would put the sick, that's where they would put the women and the children, and the men would, and the way that you would fight is the two groups would come together and they would fight head on. But what did the Amalekites do? Bunch of cowards. They attacked from the rear so that the Israelites had to turn around, fight through their own children, women, aged, infirmed, and get to the enemy. And God said, I won't have any of that. And Moses, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to write this down in the commandments. The minute you get into the land and you get established, I want this people wiped off the face of the earth. And finally, Samuel comes to Saul and he says, Saul, it is your responsibility now to wipe them out. And you all know the story. He doesn't do it. He doesn't wipe them out. Here they are now, still afflicting David. They had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. What a tremendous calamity. You come back from a raid, and there are all of your goods in flame, and your wives and your children are gone. I still remember, I was remembering it when our brother mentioned getting the phone call. I still remember the time when they delivered our child, and the child had passed away in the process. The cord was wrapped around her neck. And I still remember when they said to me, now you're going to go in and you're going to see your wife. And it looked like somebody had taken a baseball bat to her. She was bloated everywhere. Her kidneys had shut down. She developed a condition known as DIC, disseminated intravascular coagulation. It's where your body is bleeding like Niagara Falls. And the rest of your body says, we don't know what's going on, but we need to shut down all the other organs because blood's leaving the body. And so all your organs shut down. And the doctor said, we just want you to understand something. We know that you have some medical understanding. We're going to give her some medicine. It's not really going to work, but we're going to give it a shot. But we just want you to know she's going to convulse and die. And I thought, I remembered it when our brother mentioned it this morning in prayer meeting. This happens to other people. This isn't real. Well, the Lord was very gracious, but I saw there in a brief moment that my child and my wife were going to be gone. You don't have time to go and look up a verse. You don't have time to call the elders. They're telling you right then and there that she is going to die. David comes back and the men see that everybody's gone. Their lives, as they know it, is over, they think. David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power. These are the mighty men of David. These are the men who were great, formidable military men. And the Bible says that they lifted up their voices and they wept. I've only seen this done once. And I'll still remember it, and I'm not even going to try to mimic it. I can't mimic it. But I remember working in the trauma unit, and they brought in a young lady that I had gone to school with. We had gone through high school together. And they brought her in, and she had gone through the windshield of a car, and her face was gone. I mean, it was gone. And she was dead. And we called her mother, and her mother came in, and we begged her. We said, please, we have to let you know that she has passed away. But please don't go in to look at it. You don't want this memory, the last memory of your child. And she said, I've got to see her. And they brought her in, and they pulled the covers back, and she dropped to the floor on her knees, and she screamed, and she wept. I've never heard anybody scream and weep like that before in my life. That's what the Hebrew is for this. They lifted up their voices. They cried out. And they wept, and they wept so much that literally they were physically drained and they couldn't weep any longer because they were exhausted. That's discouragement. David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed. The word there for greatly distressed, it means to be squeezed into a narrow area. It means to be so wrapped up with your situation that you can't breathe. But the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Let me tell you something. When grief hits you like a tidal wave, you are going to respond in a variety of ways. Emotions are going to be heightened, and you're going to think of things that you have never thought of before. And the minute they saw that all of their lives were ruined, the very man that they had followed, the very man that they loved passionately, it's your fault, and we're going to stone you. So now David has the loss of all of his family and the loss of the confidence of his men. What do you do? What do? Go to counseling? What do? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You see, the only comfort that we have as believers and the only comfort that we need is in the Lord. Literally, strengthened means to be built up. The implication is you are so torn down with the calamity that the distress is immobilizing. And it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And I've read that, and I read that, and I read that before, and I read it before coming here, but I didn't think about the names of God there until our brother was sharing that this week. And to know the names that is used for Lord and God here now make it even more precious to me. You know what the word for the name teeth means? I didn't know. And really, it doesn't really make any difference. Because even if I told you what the name teeth means, so what? But to learn the names of our God, and to learn of the meanings behind those things, you can understand now why David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Christian life is based on the practical application of God's Word. We know it, and we put it into practice. I know how to do brain surgery. I visited with a dear lady during the break whose son is a neurosurgeon. I didn't go to school to be a neurosurgeon, but I know where the brain is. I'll be glad to operate on any one of you here for free. No, really. I mean, I know where it's at. I know how to get to it. I've seen it done a couple of times. I'll be glad to do it. No charge. I don't think any one of you in this room would be silly enough to let me start cutting on you. I'm not trained to do that. But I know how to do it. I got facts up here, but guess what? I've never done it before. Every time somebody comes in to visit with me, you know what they go to first of all? And I do this for a reason. I put, not for bragging rights, but I put my diplomas all over the wall. You know why? Because they want to know, do you know what you're doing? You practicing on me? We have two neurosurgeons in Wichita. And they're both the same age. And they're both 45 years of age. One of them looks a little older than that. And the other one looks like he's about 20. Guess which one people use the most? Yeah, they use the one that looks a little bit older because he's a little bit more experienced. You see, the Word of God is given to us not for us to learn factual information. This would be nice to know the names of God. But it is for our own application in our lives. And I'm not Jewish. But because of my relationship with God, these names become more precious. That's practical in my life. And so should the Word of God. Do you know why? Because we are going through a maturation process called sanctification. He's not making us better people. He's making us godly. He's making us holy. He's making us righteous. That's why Paul in Philippians says, I look at everything in this life and I test everything to see if it's good or bad. That's not what he says. Good or what? Excellent. I used to teach chemistry. And I remember I walked into my first class and there were 20 students in that class and I knew every one of them. I knew them because I'd had them in Bible classes and so forth. And I looked at all 20 of those students and I said to them, why are you here? Now, I'm not trying to imply that you're stupid, but some of you I know, why are you taking chemistry? Because I know they couldn't handle it. And they said, well, because we had you for Bible and we know you're easy. I said, well, I may be easy, but chemistry's not. I'm going to be teaching chemistry, and I'm going to be teaching it in a very practical way, and I'm going to teach it why you need it in life, because the last thing I want to hear in this class is, why do we need to learn this stuff? I'm going to make it practical to you. Now get out. Any one of you that don't want to give your time and energy to this, run, and run fast. And the next day, there were only 3 people there. But those 3 people wanted to learn chemistry. Actually, it turned out that there were 5. A couple of them came back. But I remember giving tests, and I remember giving tests where they would dance back to their seats after they came up to get the test. And I looked at their test, and they got a low C. And I said, how can you be dancing because I passed? I made it. Well, God isn't interested in us passing. You know what he wants in our lives? Excellence. I wasn't happy with their grade. I wanted them all to have A's. I wanted them to all learn what I was teaching them, and God wants us practically to put these things into our lives. Now to do that, to be involved in that kind of sanctification, requires an understanding of what we're like, of taking an assessment of who we are. And that's why we've been going through Hebrews chapter 12, or at least been trying to get to it, but now we're going to get to it. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, in the time that we have, and I can't exhaust this in any way, shape, or form, I give this to you for you to study. But I want you to understand here, there are 3 sets of 2s in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And they are interlaced. They are interconnected. They are put in their proper order. The Holy Spirit lays these things out, not in a random way, but in a very detailed, systematic way. And I love systematic teaching. I love to go from point A to point B and understand how they connect. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12 does. Because before you can understand the end of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, we must go through this step by step. And in this particular portion, there are going to be 2 responses, because the Lord knows you and I. He knows that we're but clay. He knows our chemistry. He knows our makeup. And he understands, and any intelligent diagnostician is going to anticipate the response from a patient before he even tells them what their diagnosis is. So there are 2 responses. There are 2 reassurances, and there are 2 beautiful products as a result of suffering in the life of every believer. And as our brother reminded us this morning, the purpose of God is the same for every one of us. And so is the responses and the reassurances and the products of going through a time of suffering. It takes supernatural strength. It's beyond us. It's beyond our ability. It's beyond our nobility. It's beyond anything that we can muster up in and of ourselves. We must be reminded that that's why the writer says again, have you forgotten what Scripture says? Have you forgotten the exhortation? Because I'll tell you this, in a time of despair, exhortation is the greatest medicine. When God exhorts us and literally comes alongside us and moves us in the right direction. Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Here we find the two classic responses. There are two things here that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that will be the initial human reaction. And he wants us to be forewarned about this and to let us know that this was already talked about in the Old Testament. The first thing that he says here in regards to conforming us to be like Christ is, when you are inundated, when you are hit with these calamities, the two responses, and again, these are in proper order. The first one is despair. He says this, my son, do not, I apologize. The first one is to despise. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You know what the word despise means? Let me give it to you by example. And it means to misjudge something. It means to treat it lightly. It means to treat it with disdain, with disgust. My mother-in-law has a propensity to give you Christmas gifts that you don't want. And she does that because you don't want them. I remember one year she said, what would you like for Christmas? And I said, I would love a dress shirt. Anything but a mint green dress shirt. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. That's what I got. She would give my children underwear for Christmas. Now, underwear is needed. But a child doesn't want underwear for Christmas. And I remember my son would open up the presents and he would look at socks or suspenders and he has this immediate knee-jerk tendon reaction. It's look at it, boom, and he throws them. That I didn't ask for these. That's what it means to despise. It means to treat lightly. Sure, these are helpful, but I didn't want them. I didn't ask for this. I don't want any part of them. And the first reaction, the first knee-jerk reaction in regards to calamity is, I don't want this. I don't like this. And again, as our brother has said, and I wrote it down. I never really thought about it before. And I should have thought about it before, because I'm going to use it in my practice when people say, why me? I'm going to use why blessing? Why does the Lord bless us? When things come along that we don't like, we do not understand the full scope of what God is trying to do in our life. And let me tell you something. I don't say these things lightly. And I don't say these things in any way, shape, or form, again, to impugn anybody's character. We are natural human beings. We respond in ways at times where we become consumed with the momentary affliction and again not see what God is trying to produce. That's natural. That's part of us. It is, let me tell you something. One time I fell off of a 20-foot ladder at the chapel and broke both arms. To say that I was self-absorbed is an understatement. I went in the chapel, we were cleaning up, and I went along to everybody. I didn't say anything, I just, look at me. My hands down here. That is not wrong, because I'll guarantee you this. When the affliction is recognized, and what do you think I did? What do you think the first place I went to was? The hospital, I wanted it fixed. In a time of calamity, in a time of sorrow, what do? We go running to God. He wants us to do that. I read this morning, I read this morning from Psalm 63 about the tender mercies of God. Compassion showed in a time where he demonstrates pity to us. How are you going to know his tender mercies? How am I going to know them unless we go through a time of sorrow? And David says, your loving kindness is better than life. That means this, I'm going through a time of heartache, but I see that you show compassion on me, and I want that more than I even want life, and my lips will praise you. In the hospital, whenever we write a letter to another doctor, we are trying to explain to the referring physician of the patient that they refer to us, and we'll put into the letter, you send us a patient, and the clinical semiology of their symptoms is this, meaning this, their clinical presentation. Oh, how do I clinically present myself before God when I show discouragement? How does it come out? What do you see? Well, there's all kinds of scriptural examples. I was reminding Jim this morning, he used my example, so this will be a quick message. And so I'm just going to allude to what he already said. The first reaction that you get is, or some of the ways that you can show this kind of despising is that you get callous to what God is doing in your life. And I don't mind repeating that to you. That was my first knee-jerk reaction in going through familial separation was, if this is what you want, I don't want any more part of it. I'm done. It was easy for me to get callous. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to tell them about judgment that is coming. And if they repent, I'll relent on that. Really? Okay, no problem. He gets in a boat and he goes the opposite way. I'm not doing it. Why? Because he was callous in regards to the enemy. Now I go to camp and sometimes I go home, especially when I'm speaking at a camp where people don't know the Lord and you give the gospel and hardly, really nobody responds, and I go home and I weep. But I have never gone home from a camp and they ask, well, how did camp go? Oh, it was fine. How many kids? About 150. What happened? Oh, they all got saved. Weren't you happy? No, I'm mad. They were disgusting kids and I was hoping that they wouldn't get saved. No, none of us would say that. That's what Jonah said. Jonah became callous to what God wanted him to do. And it was a displeasing thing for him to do. And he got angry. You can also, and the reason why I wrote these down is because these are all the things that I did. And these are the things that I hope that you don't do. The next thing that you do is you complain, you whine, you become sour with God. I began to bring up my resume to God. You know, when you go and you get a job somewhere else, you tell people how good you are. In fact, they did a book on resumes, and you are never better in your life than when you are writing your resume. It is absolutely impeccable. I remember my first resume was 8 pages long. I hadn't even been alive that long yet to do 8 pages worth of stuff. And I began to bring up my resume to God. I've been faithful to you. I did what you wanted me to do. And this is the thanks I get. There are things that you do, there are things that you say that you wouldn't say in your right mind. The people that stood at the Red Sea. After God just got through demonstrating all of his power in Egypt, they had the audacity to stand at the Red Sea and say, what did you do? Did you bring us here just to die? We'd rather go back to Egypt. Absolutely amazing. The minute something went wrong, they began to complain. You can begin to question God. That's one thing that Job did. You don't ever read where it says, God, why? But it says in Job chapter 38, this is interesting to me. It says, God answered Job. I couldn't go back and find a question that Job asked. God, because he knew what was in Job's heart. God answered Job and he says, who are you? Who are you to question the direction that I'm shaping in your life? In fact, before I answer your question, why don't you answer a few of mine? And do you know how the spheres hang out there in space? Do you know, Joe? I know. It's a real easy answer to me. Do you know why the shore only goes up, or the water only goes up so far on the shore and then goes? Job, I know those answers, don't you? And he goes through a whole series of things to show that God is in complete control of the universe. And Job gets the idea. And Job finally says, whoa. I understand. If you're in control of the entire universe, I don't think that my little life is too much of a trouble for you. I understand that you're in control. You know what despair leads to? Always. You know what despair leads to? Or actually despising God? And you can look it up yourself because of time. But in Numbers chapter 11, this is classic. In Jonah's life, it was classic. When you are in despair and you don't see what God is trying to produce in your life, the very next thing that follows is the second part of this verse. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Moses says of the people, thank you very much for giving me all of these people to lead. I have to listen to their complaints. I have to listen to their groanings. And he began to despair. He began to treat lightly the call that God had given him. And what's the next thing that he does? He gets discouraged, and what's the classic statement? What's the classic way to get away from our problems? What is it? Kill me. Kill me. Take my life. Jonah says that. After everybody got saved in Nineveh, what does he say? Well, I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. And he treated lightly the salvation of God, and because of that, what does he do? He gets discouraged and he says, take my life. You see, there are two ways to handle the problems that come along in our life. You can either get mad on the outside or you can collapse on the inside. And the two are pretty much interlinked. That's not what God wants. And that's not what we want, really. When it really comes down to it, that's not what we want to do. We don't want to demonstrate that in our lives. We don't want to impugn God's character. So how do you not do those things? How do you not do those things? Well, we have to be reminded of something. We have to be reassured of something. And God is in the constant business of reassuring us. I'm so thankful for that in His Word. There's one thing I used to tell the boys in basketball. It was this: keep your hands up. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you got your hands in somebody's face or up here, they can't shoot the ball very well. But not when your hands are down here. So I always tell them, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Finally, I got so frustrated, I screamed at the top of my lungs. I said, get your hands up! And I turned around to walk towards the bench to sit down, and I looked at the parents, and they all went. Well, I'm glad that exhortation was taken. And I'm glad that the boys, you know, finally, after reassuring them of what their responsibilities were. But what does God reassure us? What's the reassurance that we receive? This is beautiful. Now, listen. You and I know this. I'm not telling you anything new. None of this stuff that I'm telling you is new. You know this. But it is beautiful to be reassured of these things, because when we are going through a time of sorrow, we are very sensitive. Very sensitive. Very open to the encouragement from God. What does it remind us? This is beautiful. He reassures us this: for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. What's the first proof? What's the first thing that we are reassured of? We are reassured of His love. Everything that we have, I don't even have the time this week, even if we spoke 24 hours a day, we would never be able to exhaust the examples in Scripture of the love of God for us, and everything that we have is a result of His love. Our salvation is a result of His love. Our ongoing salvation is a result of His love. Our eternal salvation is a result of His love. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning and we look at those emblems, we see beautifully proclaimed before us the great love of the Lord Jesus, that He would give Himself for us. And I am reassured of this, that anytime I go through a time of sorrow, I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, that whatever will transpire, and I mean even to the point that this has brought me comfort, even if it comes down to it that Rachel, my daughter, never accepts the Lord, I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. He loves her. And He let her be born into a Christian family. She heard the gospel from day one. There is nobody that can stand before the Lord like her without excuse, because she's heard it. And I'm thankful for that. And I know that He loved her. Lamentations 3:32 says this, though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercy. I'm thankful for that. So what am I reminded of? I'm reminded of His love. But it goes deeper than that. It's nice to know that God loves me. But it's even deeper than that. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Every son. We've been reminded this morning of sonship. It doesn't say every child. It says every son. Why does it talk about son or sonship? And no offense again to the ladies. Why does it talk? Because there was always familial inheritance given to the firstborn son. And if that wasn't there, if you, even as ladies, weren't included in the sonship of salvation, then there wouldn't have been the same familial blessings given. We all benefit from that familial relationship. It isn't that just God loves me and is going to let me be a servant in heaven. God loves me and is going to let me be a son in heaven. And I am reminded of that. I am reminded constantly of the statement that my Father told me. And it's even more precious to me today, because I think about it when I think of God. When my Father used to scourge me, and it's the word where we get the word masochist. It means to inflict pain. It means to beat with a rod. When God scourges us, I hear this from my Father. I'm doing what, Keith? Why am I doing this to you? I can still repeat the words. And I remember in my heaving, because you love me. Now, I didn't believe it then. I said it because I didn't want Him to keep going. I know what He wanted to hear, and I was more than willing to say it. But now I know that as His son, as a grown son, I know that He did it because He loved me. And I call Him often, and I say, Dad, thank you for the scourging in my life. Thank you for loving me. And I say it to my children. Now, I see children act up in the meeting, and guess what? I don't go up and beat every one of those children. Why? Because they're not my child. It's not my son. But everybody in the meeting, when Rachel was a baby, everybody in that meeting knew who Rachel's father was. Because I would get up in the meeting, and I would take her out, and she would proclaim this all the way out. Not my bonnet, not my bonnet, not my bonnet. She didn't want her bottom spanked. They knew that I was going out to inflict punishment because I love her. It's a proof of familial relationship. And I am thankful for that. Because that's the only way that I won't get, treat things lightly, and that's the only way I won't get discouraged. And then the last two, and I'm going to cover this very quickly. There are two products. You know, when I talk to people about having brain surgery for epilepsy, they don't like the process, but the process leads to excellent results. And I don't like the process, but I sure like the products. Because there are two products as a result of suffering. He says this, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 9, furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What's the first thing that happens as a result of the chastening of God? It says that you will live. And I thought about that. What does that mean? I mean, I already have eternal life. I already have physical life. What kind of life is he talking about? And it's the word, it means to live. But it means to live abundantly. It means that life becomes more apparent to me during a time of chastening. I begin to see him and his love, and life becomes even more precious. I have life, and I have life abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is just precious. I love this. The other precious product as a result of going through a time of suffering, listen, is this. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 10 says, we become partakers of his holiness. I am purified in my trial. And through it, the Lord is making me more like his son. And through it, I begin to learn more about who he is. And righteousness, holiness, it's the same thing here. It's that he begins to produce in my life. He begins to clear out those things in my life that are impure. And he begins to allow me to see what's really important for the rest of eternity. We can thank him for those things, but how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we get to this point? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in James chapter 1, about how to endure a trial. And to make this even more practical, let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this precious time this morning. You have impressed upon us all the way from the prayer meeting till now. But there are situations in life that come along that are not favorable and may even be life-threatening. But Father, we are thankful that even during these times, we do love you. We do know of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do understand that we have an eternal home. But Father, there are things that we learn about you and your beautiful attributes that could never be learned unless we would go through a time of suffering. And you promised us that this would happen. You reassured us in your word that this would happen. But there is a reason. And there is a product. And we are thankful that in all of these things, you are making us holy. You are, even though we are positionally holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, practically speaking, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we thank you for the sanctifying work in our lives. Not pleasant at the time, not joyful, grievous, yet afterwards we are thankful for that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Father, we thank you for this precious time this morning. In Jesus' name.